All right, well, good morning. I think I'm on. Good. All right, let's go ahead and get started and maybe close those back doors to drown out the excitement. All right, so we're continuing our discussion, our study of the church. The doctrine of the church, what the church is, etc. And last week, in particular, we looked at the four attributes of the church that we derived out of the Nicene Creed, which, of course, the Nicene Creed derived it out of Scripture. What were those four things? One holy, Catholic, and apostolic. One in the fact that we are one church, unity, all united to Christ. Holy, we are an organization, an institution, put out whatever you want to put there as a descriptive, that is set apart. We are holy. The Lord has set us apart in Christ. Catholic. Little c, means universal. And apostolic means we follow the Pope, right? What's that? Yes, it really has to do with the doctrine of the apostles. In other words, the doctrine of Scripture itself. It's not so much the persons of the apostles, but more their teaching. And it's apostolic because we deal with the apostles' teaching, which comes through the Spirit of Christ, inspiring them as we have written Scripture. So we have one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. So that's a good refresher, good remembrance of some of these things. Now, what I want to talk today a bit, somewhat superficially, and this will be somewhat basic, but I also hope that it will help us to connect some of our views with respect to covenant theology, our view of the church, and then also how that works out in our lives in the everyday with respect to our life in the church. And that has to do with the idea of church membership. Now, it's not so much that I'm going to talk about like the OPC per se and what that means, but really what does it mean to be a member of the invisible church and what does it mean to be a member of the visible church? You have those distinctions. How does that play out? What does it look like? What doesn't it say, etc.? And a lot of this isn't necessarily going to be new to us, but I hope to connect it all is really the main purpose of it. So if you think about what the invisible church is, and you think about what the visible church is, that kind of gives you your answer as to the membership of the invisible church and the visible church. So what's the invisible church? You remember this? All of the elect, all through all ages who will believe. Those who are chosen by God, who will ultimately be united to Christ. And then the visible church is? All those who profess faith in Christ and their children. And those two are not the same. They're related. They're distinct, though. And that's the key thing to remember. So, how does one become a member of the invisible church? Yeah, you're not wrong there, that's true. But ultimately, where's our membership grounded in, like as to how we become members of the invisible church? Grace of God, what?
Justification,
that's more in time, but you're not wrong. Yeah, the electing grace of God toward us. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So in that sense, those who are a part of the invisible church in all of eternity have been a part of the invisible church. And then you have the visible church. How do you become a member of the visible church? Generally speaking. What's that?
Go up there and fool everybody.
Yeah, go up there and fool everybody. Right, that's what we do. What were you saying?
Baptism.
Okay, yeah, baptism. And the baptism is usually grounded upon a person's profession of faith, or they are born into the family of those who are members. And so we'll talk a bit about that as we continue to make the connection. Not really here to get into discussions about infant baptism per se, being Presbyterian that we are, but really this idea of church membership and the implications for us. The other thing I want you to remember as we're discussing this, and we've talked about this before, when we talked about the invisible church and talked about the visible church, we're talking about two different churches, right? Now, the answer is really no. It's one church with two different aspects. And that distinction is important because this begins to unfold in the practice of the church and the people within the church in the everyday, and how they function, how they live, how they interact within the context of the visible church. Now, I get it. The Bible doesn't use the terms visible and invisible, but those are very helpful distinctions so that we understand that there is an inward aspect that is purely spiritual, and then there is an outward aspect that is, well, visible. And I'm using visible to refer to all the senses, not just sight. This becomes important because when we compare other forms of church government, it really does become a question of how you define membership in the church. You see, we as Presbyterians make this invisible, visible distinction. Roman Catholicism really doesn't. Somewhat today, there's kind of a discussion of it because they're kind of having to face reality. But in practice, no. But same with a form of church government that is independent or even congregational. Typically, they tend to be Baptistic in their way of thinking. Now, you may recall that I also discussed this whole idea of invisible, visible distinction and how Roman Catholics swing the pendulum one way and our Baptist brothers tend to swing it the other way. How do typically, there are exceptions, I've had to discuss this before, but back when we were talking about covenant theology. There's a wide range of flavors, if you will, I'm not trying to sound sarcastic, of Baptists. You've got dispensationalists, you've got New Covenant theology, you've got London Baptist Confession. So there's a wide range, and usually you have to try to figure out from which camp they're coming from. But generally, one of the things that is common amongst most Baptists is how they view the church. The church is made up of what? According, especially those of you that once were in Baptist churches, church is made up of what?
Only the regenerate.
Only the regenerate. The elect, the redeemed. Right, only the regenerate. We only have a regenerate church. Roman Catholicism actually swings the pendulum the other way, as odd as that seems. Because for Roman Catholicism, church membership is all about the outward application of all the rituals and all the things that the church does. Whether or not you're elect, you're receiving grace. And so you think about that. What's the expression that's usually used with respect to the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, that when you partake of the Lord's Supper, you're actually partaking of Christ. What's that? Now, I don't mean transubstantiation. By virtue of the mere fact that you're partaking. Yeah, that Latin expression. And so the mere partaking, no matter who does it, and dare I say, no matter what does it, because there's arguments that if the church mouse comes in and gets into the cupboard and starts eating the bread and the wine that has already been consecrated by the priest, they're partaking of Christ. Now, again, that's on paper. You ask the average Roman Catholic in the pew, they'll tell you that's absurd. But it's by virtue of the mere act itself. And Roman Catholicism then swings the pendulum in that sense. So both extremes have this issue with a visible-invisible church distinction. And another way to think about this is, I've already alluded to it, is the inward aspect and the outward. What makes somebody a Christian? And you're all hesitating because you think this is a trick question. And it is. Okay, they profess Christ. But what's another answer to that question? Christ. So the answer to the question is, it's sort of both and. So there's an objective reality, and I'll probably get in hot water for this, but there is a certain element of truth to what those who hold to federal vision believe when they talk about the objective reality of the covenant and church membership. But unfortunately for them, it's all about the objective. And they take it to an extreme. And
actually, you'd get in hot water if you didn't say that.
Yes, you would. That's certainly true. And I wish the critics of federal vision would remember that. Amen. That's really, and I don't want to get into this discussion of federal vision because I'm sick of reading about it. Avoid it. That's all you need to know. Okay, just avoid it. But there is an objective reality that objectively, outwardly, you're a part of the church. That's the outward, visible aspect of it. So you, as a member of a church, are a member outwardly, visibly, objectively, by your profession of faith and baptism. Okay? We're okay with that? And that's why it's okay for all of us to say, in an objective sense, we're all citizens of God's kingdom. Does that automatically mean we're saved? That's where you get to the subjective side of things. And that's where the distinction comes. Now, how then do we go about relating the objective outward side of the church, church membership, even Christianity as individuals, with the inward subjective side of the church, the invisible side of the church, the covenant, Christianity? How do we put the two together? That's really the issue.
What's the subject works inside of the objective?
Okay, the subjective works inside of the objective. And I think that's a good way to put it, because you think of this in terms of the church and the kingdom of God. It is through the outward things that the visible church has that the subjective, those that are invisibly a part of the church, truly, spiritually, savingly united to Christ, experience it. So Think about some of the things we do as a visible church, even in the OPC. What are those objective outward things we do as being part of the church? There's a lot of things. There's no one answer. What are some of them?
Worship.
What else? Related to worship, some subsets under it. What things go on in a worship service? Prayer. Lord's Supper. That's a good one. Related to the Lord's Supper would be the other one. Baptism. The preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, the communion of the saints. All of these things are outward, visible in the sense that it refers to our senses. Not, I mean, we don't see sermons, right?
We hear them.
You hear them. So I say visible in that sense. I get it. It's audible, okay? Anybody who's got like some OCD qualities, just try to bear with me. I get it.
Okay. Well,
I've got my own, so.
Yeah.
Tithes and offerings, again, outward, objective. But see, all of those things that we do outwardly are the means that God has appointed for his elect to actually experience and know and solidify the subjective reality of being united savingly to Christ. Does that make sense? Roy?
We eat together. We help each other move.
Right.
We visit each other in the hospital. We babysit one another's kids.
Right.
All these are also parts of the visible church.
Correct. The communion of saints and the wide range that fits under that.
And it's legitimate for us to
Yes. They're evidences. They're not absolute proofs, but they are inductive ways to help us determine. There's a commonality to it. Now, so we're talking about what we would call the means of grace. Outward signs and seals, when we think of the sacrament, signs and seals, physical, tangible things that are outward in our performance, if you will, and I hate to use that word because of the way it could be misconstrued, but our actual activity in those things, that for those who are in the invisible church are blessed. So there's a real connection between the outward acts and ordinances, and for the elect, the inward application of what those things represent and entail. We following this? I know it's first thing in the morning. Caffeine probably hasn't kicked in yet. It hasn't for me yet either. Does that make sense? Now, that's the same idea that we're talking about with respect to the covenant as well. When we spoke of covenant theology, there is an outward side to it. There always has been an outward side to it. Even in the new covenant. And that's the part that people have trouble swallowing. We get into this argument of a pure covenant, an only regenerate church. There will be a time where the church is only made up of the regenerate. When will that be? In glory, when we're in heaven. Now, why do we have to do this outward versus inward, visible versus invisible? Why do we have to do that here and now? This one's not a trick question.
Well, you've got John talking of in versus of in the church, right?
Okay.
So there's your visible and invisible distinction right there. And I don't remember the exact reference, but there's also a reference to, like, essentially those who are heretics appear to make it clear who is really, truly sons of God.
Yeah.
And so there's a reason that it happens. God's got his plan in it. Read the first couple chapters of Revelation. He addresses it to the churches.
Yeah.
It's very clear there are people in there who are either underwritten, unregenerate, or have fallen.
sometimes they demonstrate themselves to be such. And this is what happened if, and I tend to agree with this, you have Demas, who's mentioned in 2 Timothy. At the end of 2 Timothy, how Demas was in love with the world and pursued after the world. But earlier, there's an earlier epistle of Paul where Demas is mentioned as being a hell. So he fell away. And I do take it to be the same Demas. Chase?
We made a distinction because Scripture itself makes that distinction.
Yeah.
It says that wolves will rise from among us. In Jude, it talks about how they crept in unnoticed.
Yes.
And then Jesus himself in the Gospels talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the wheat and the tares look the same in the beginning.
Correct. And that's actually one of the parables that Bannerman mentions in this particular chapter of his book. The parables of the wheat and tares, they grow up together. And it's very difficult to differentiate between them. Eventually, some of those weeds, those tares, will grow up and manifest themselves. But some don't. In fact, some will go all the way up to the end. And that's where the parable of the wedding garments in Matthew 23, I think, 22, 23, where you have the kingdom of God is like a wedding. You know, at the very end, it's time for the feast, and there's a guest there who does not have wedding garments. Right at the end, and then he's cast out. And Pilgrim's Progress brings this out. You have those who make it up to the river. They get up to it, and then they don't make it. Trish?
I was just going to say, our backyard has a lot of growth. It's very green. But I'm going to tell you right now, it's not a positive thing. And it's choking out the real plants, and it needs to be weeded. And so it's just a reminder of us, who just love the church and love others and will love to evolve. We need to let God be God and the door turn and things happen and the session, use their discretion. And for the sake of the life of the church, the ones who are God's elect, the church needs to discipline when needed and use discretion when needed and use caution and pray. Just pray because we don't know hearts.
And that's the key thing. We don't know hearts. We can't know hearts. And so our job is not to determine who's in the invisible church. We leave that up to the Lord. All we can do is focus on what we can sense, as it were.
Correct.
Rachel?
I was just wondering, we're kind of new parents to older kids who are having these questions.
Yeah.
So is the difference kind of that I do have the humility and discernment to know it's not my job and in the heart, so if one of my kids asks, is Hitler in heaven, whatever, we're learning about history, I'm able to say, I don't know his heart, what God did.
Right.
He knew the end of his life, he knew that. But then also, we don't live in hesitancy and doubt as we operate as a church. So I'm not starting a prayer at the table saying, now I don't know if you all are
exactly
part of this church, but I'm going to let you be part of my prayer. That would just...
Yeah, but we can make that, sometimes that's what those outside view us as Reformed as doing, and we don't really do that. We give the judgment of charity. If you're a part of the visible church, we have a judgment of charity that you're a part of the invisible church. But we can't read hearts. We can't know definitively. Because we don't know these things. We can't read hearts. It's not possible. But you're right. That's exactly right. Well, I don't really know why. And like you said about Hitler, some time back, I talked about the fact that, if Hitler, moments before he died, came to saving faith in Christ, where would he be? And some people would find that difficult to swallow. And you know why? It's because, as I said then, sometimes it's not that we have a problem with God's judgment. We sometimes have a problem with his grace.
Amen. Well, that was the issue with the older brother in the story.
Yes, the prodigal son. That's exactly the thing right there. Now,
the man who lived in the caves, who was naked and
and
then he was clothed and in his right mind the following day.
Right.
The power of God is real, and it's, you know, that's what gives us hope. Like,
yeah.
Even the most unregenerate, crazy person can be regenerated by God, because we're all dead in our sins. So it gives us hope to evangelize.
And that brings us to the reality, if we just kind of take a step back from this visible, invisible distinction, and how that plays itself out in the end, is that we will, in one sense, from a human perspective, be pleasantly surprised as to who's in heaven. But we'll also be pleasantly, sadly surprised, if you will, at those who didn't make it. How many ministers? Ministers that God may have even used instrumentally to bring somebody into the kingdom. So what do? We sit here in despair? Do we sit here and think, well, I can't know this person. Forget it. I mean, what's the point? Pastor Jim could be non-elect for all I know. Well, you know, we can have these discussions. That's all fine and dandy. But that's why we just deal with the visible church. The Lord has given us means. Those who make use of the ordinary means of grace, those are the means by which God unites his people to his church. Right?
One of the aspects of this discussion comes home to me powerful. Astonishment at grace.
Yeah.
And what I mean by that is, there are people whom I love and care about who, as far as I know, have never had any relationship with the Lord Jesus. And as far as I can predict, humanly speaking, won't. I think not only family members, but friends. And it just hurts. It brings a lot of tears and sorrow.
Yeah.
And I'm thankful to find that the Lord Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Because what I'm experiencing, I know that God experiences.
Yeah. God in the flesh. Yeah.
And that he has the same professed desire that I do. I don't know what his secret will is. But based upon his revealed will, he calls all men everywhere to repent. Not merely offering the gospel, but he commands them to repent.
Correct.
And that means that I am warded in praying with people, even if I don't know about the situation. Warded in confronting people with the gospel as a tool that God might use to bring them to life.
Yep.
Even when I don't know what's going to happen to them.
Yeah, we basically pray that the Lord would work in the hearts of others. We pray the command to repent. That's what we have to deal with. That's all we can do, Chase.
I think Ron had something first, unless he changed his mind.
I was just going to say, I think these things bring out the beauty of church discipline. And that is, when someone professes Christ, they are assumed to be believers, even to the point of the, you might call it, the harshest discipline, where we treat them as an unbeliever. That is, even in terms of that extent of, to cause them to be convicted to bring them back to Christ.
Yeah.
So it's even through all the discipline, you see that the assumption is they're true believers needing discipline to come back to Christ.
Right. That's where the judgment of charity comes in. And that's what you see that with what the Apostle Paul does in all of his epistles. He assumes that because they're a part of the church, he gives the judgment of charity, and that's what we do. And that's okay. They're disciples of Christ, and that's what we said. They are in Christ, that's what we said. And we acknowledge that. And see, by way of somewhat of an analogy, and this is why I wanted to connect it to our understanding of covenant theology, you take the Noahic covenant, particularly the Noahic covenant,
This is a prime example of where the outward aspect of it is for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who are within the invisible church, the true believers, within, united to Christ in the covenant of grace. The Noahic covenant is primarily outward. In what sense? Okay, but then the covenant as a result, what will God no longer do?
It affects the entire earth.
He will no longer destroy the earth by flood.
Same words, different words.
Yeah, the seasons will continue. And so, what you think about that, that sounds great. But how is that a benefit to the elect? It's because that then becomes the means by which the physical outward preservation of all things in the seasons until Christ returns becomes the means by which the true church will come to him. It's because the world is spared outwardly that as time continues, the church will be brought in, the true church. That's really what it's analogous to that, in the sense that here we have the visible church, we come and worship together, we have the communion of saints, we partake of the Lord's Supper, we sit under the preached word, we sing, all these outward things become means of grace for those who are truly united to Christ's saving. That's why it's not two separate churches. Two aspects of the same church, the outward being the way in which the inward comes to and stays nourished spiritually by Christ. Does that make sense? This is deep stuff, I realize. But if you think about this, that then has ramifications with respect to church government, how we view individuals, how we interact with one another. People may think, well, that doesn't really matter, it's a minor thing. Not really. It's all connected. Maybe I'm kind of into this because, you know, being math-minded, being a former math teacher, I tend to like systematic theology and see how it's all integrated. But there's truth to it. It is all integrated. William?
Well, I sympathize because having seen what not having this distinction looks like in church life, it's not a pleasant experience.
Yeah.
Because if you deny that there is such a thing as a universal church or a distinction between visible and invisible, you don't have a church anymore. You have people gathering together saying, well, we're doing this, but we can't identify this as the church. You don't know. And practically, it means you have no church community life. That was what it was like for me years ago. So it does work itself out in church life in a real way.
Yeah. That's the difficulty. Our job is simply, we're here in the church. Use what God has given us. Commune with one another. Pray together. Sing together. Worship together. Help one another out. This is the life of the church. All those things are outward. They manifest in evidence of the inward working in the Spirit. But as you know, we've discussed with the wheat and tares, we get that there are some. And by the way, I have no inkling that anybody in this room is a tear, okay? So don't worry. It's not like I sit in my study at home, which is really just ouch. And think, well, go through the membership. No, don't do that. It's just an understood assumption. Your fellow believers with me, period. We're the means by which God calls his elect to himself. It's really what it boils down to. That's where the distinction lies. There's an outward portion in which God uses to call and maintain those who are truly His. Does that make sense? Difficult distinction? Yeah, it can be. Because we're focused on our senses. Right?
I'm thinking about the point you make about difficult distinction. And find that in thinking about the church having believers and unbelievers and just wrestling with the mysteries, I'm going to find places that I cannot comprehend what's going on. And instead, I'm driven to a place where I simply must worship, handing it over to God and trusting Him. He is able to handle that which I cannot.
Yeah. I leave it to God. That's all we can do. Chase?
Since we brought up difficult distinctions again, please allow me to muddy the waters a bit, because we can't read people's hearts. That's true. And this may leave a lot of people with the idea that you can't have assurance of salvation. And you yourself are actually preaching on that in the mornings, how that's the very point of John's epistle. You can have assurance.
Mm-hmm.
But that's between you and God at that point, right? When that objective reality is revealed by Him, that doesn't mean you can have it with other people.
Right. And assurance is for yourself. How you can have assurance.
And it waxes.
You know.
And it waxes the mind.
It does.
And it also gets abused a lot, too.
That it does. And that's because we still struggle with sin every day. In the last few minutes, we'll look at the larger catechism. Because we do have these distinctions. And, you know, I was thinking about this as I was looking at these questions, and I'm realizing these guys were wise, because they put the order in which they did it. Because you come to larger catechism, question 62 on, they discuss the visible church before the invisible. And I'm thinking, that's actually pretty smart. Because we understand that it's within the visible church that the invisible church exists. So, question 62, if you're looking on your Psalter Hymnal, it's on page 946. What is a visible church? The visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. So it's, you see, the key aspect, profession of faith and their children. What are the special privileges of the visible church? The visible church has the privilege. I want you to understand, every one of you here, you have this privilege. These privileges have the privilege of being under God's special care and government, of being protected and preserved in all ages, notwithstanding the opposition of all enemies, and of enjoying the communion of saints, the ordinary means of salvation, and offers of grace by Christ to all the members of it in the ministry of the gospel, testifying that whosoever believes in Him shall be saved, and excluding none that will come to Him. Now you notice how if you parse those all out, everything there is external. It's outward. But all of those things are a privilege. The first thing I would remind you of is, if it's a privilege, don't take it for granted. Rejoice in it, revel in it. Absorb it. All right, what is the invisible church? Question 64. The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. Now you see the distinction there. This is true, saving inward. Question 65. What special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with Him in grace and glory. The visible church and its privilege means to the end. Think of it that way. The visible church is the means by which God uses to call his elect unto himself into the invisible church. Does that help? Deep stuff. I know, it's deep. And again, passages that help with this distinction. When, I didn't look this one up, unfortunately, because it just popped in my head. The parable of the catching of the fish. You've got the good fish, and you've got the bad fish. Notice you collect them at the end. The distinction is ultimately made then. The wheat and the tares, as we brought up. The parable of the wedding feast, as I mentioned as well. And these are things to keep in mind. There is a distinction. And, you know, the reference that Conrad made to 1 John 2 about they went out from us because they were not of us. Well, you have to be part of us in some way to go out from us. That's the visible side. But you were never of us. That's the invisible side.
I think with respect to the external means, the means of the internal, in Romans 10, if it comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ.
Yeah.
Where do we hear the word of Christ?
Right.
In the church.
In the church. Right. Church.
So remember, two or three are gathered, Christ is in our midst, which just makes it such a pleasant thing to gather with God's people in the united Christ, one with another, and to worship the Lord. It's a beautiful comfort.
Yeah.
In a darkened world, when you're out there in the trenches and you're being despised and rejected, to come into the house of the Lord is a place of grace.
Yes.
It's a beautiful thing.
Those privileges, again, now clearly those things that were listed in privileges, they're also commands. They are commands. We need to do them. But we sometimes get so focused on the do's and do nots that we forget the privilege of it all. It's a privilege to live in obedience to God's commands. And we think about the reality of the Sabbath, for instance, the Lord's Day. We're commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. But Isaiah, Old Testament passage, we'll get there eventually in the evening. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, call the Sabbath a delight. It's a privilege. These are the outward means. That's what's being discussed here. Remember, you have a wonderful privilege of being a part of the visible church. Enjoy it, relish it, and fellowship with one another. Okay? So, alright. Ron,
I just have to correct because I made an error in something I said. The most severe form of discipline, excommunication, does regard them as not being a true member of Christ. There would still be that hope that that would cause them to repent.
Yes, and even that, the excommunication is the idea of handing them over, that they may be brought to repentance. If there is a sense, yes, we need to keep the church pure. But part of that, huge part of that, major part, is that the person will come to repentance. Church discipline would go so much better if people would remember that. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Our Father God in heaven, we do thank you for the church that Christ Jesus has established. We thank you that you have given us the privilege of being a part of the outward manifestation of Christ's body. Lord, we pray that all of the privileges that we have as a visible body would be effectual means to the ultimate saving of our souls, for the benefit of your elect, the benefit of the invisible church, within the visible. And now, Lord, as we prepare ourselves, guide us, because we are about to be called into your presence to worship